And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Let's pray. Father, we're glad for the Word of God, especially these passages which give us information about the life of Christ, and even more so, these final days as Jesus enters town triumphantly, teaches in the temple, says his goodbyes, and then goes to the cross. Lord, help us today. Guide us in the truths that are here. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We call this portion of Mark chapter 12 the parable of the tenants. Unique to Mark's gospel, John Mark only records a few of Jesus' parables. The other gospel writers definitely give us more of it. In fact, this is the only parable since chapter number 7. And it's a unique one because it's during Holy Week. It's during the time that Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and he's kind of getting out of town during the day or at night. And then during the day, he's going back in and working in the temple, teaching them things. Now, if you're not familiar with a parable is not a portion of Scripture that we use to build doctrine. A parable is a portion of Scripture that we use to illustrate doctrine. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So we are told something about things that we would know about, that would be familiar to us. Now, certainly in Middle Tennessee, I don't know how many of us would know much about vineyards. Where I grew up, there was a vineyard that came in just north of our town, up what would be like up I-40. It was 985 there. And they had a big sign out by the interstate there, winery, and they had their big vineyard there. And one of the older gentlemen from our church once convinced his wife that he needed to go to this new winery and see how good their hot dogs were. So certainly this earthly story may not be quite as familiar to us, but we can still get the idea. In the parable of the tenants, a landowner plants a vineyard with great care. He puts a hedge about it. He puts a tower over it. He has a wine press there within it. And then he rents it out to some wine growers, and he moves far away. At the harvest, he sends servants to receive the fruits. Well, they refused. The tenants beat one of the servants. They killed one of the servants. They stoned one of the servants. So he sends another group, and he sends more this time, and the tenants do just the same, these sharecroppers. Finally, thinking they would respond differently, he sends his son. Seeing the son come, their evil, which knows no bounds, gets to its final level, and they devise a plan. If we kill the heir, then we can have the vineyard. So they took the son out, and they killed him. Certainly, we can see the imagery of this descriptive tale of God the Father sending prophet after prophet to his people and them never responding. Finally, he sends his son, and even in that, they put him on the cross and they kill him. Like so many of the parables, this one is a rebuke to Israel. It's a rebuke to God's people at this time. You have Jesus, their promised Messiah, who has lived a sinless life but is being rejected, especially by the religious leaders, who goes into the temple and has to clean it up, get rid of the evil that is there. And in this process of teaching in the temple, he shares this story with them. Given the week that this happens, the Holy Week, we can say that this is a pronouncement of judgment upon them for rejecting their Messiah. The leaders, the people of Israel alike, share in the guilt and the blame of what Jesus is portraying here in the parable of the tenants. We find that the son will be removed through death. But this doesn't leave the vineyard with the leaders or the people. Instead, it goes to others. Their plan doesn't go as they had determined. This conveys to us the wicked can destroy neither the son nor the promise. We know in the church that we're direct recipients of the vineyard going to others. All throughout the book of Acts, the gospel goes to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. And we praise the Lord for that. Let's look at this parable through three main headings: the vineyard, the son, and the stone. Verses 1 through 5 describes for us this vineyard, and that's how Jesus begins this story. Verse number 1, he began to speak to them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So this story is one that is full of rich imagery, very familiar from the Old Testament writings and in a Jewish background. So to you and I, we might need it illustrated for us. We might need it explained for us. We might think it's a wienery even. But in their time and in their thinking, it was a very common thing that Jesus was pointing their attention to. And it was a very written upon thing, even almost word for word. This parable, this story is found in the Old Covenant writings. Let me share some of this with you here. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 and 9. Says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So Jesus is speaking to them in picture form using his words. But this is not something doctrinally they weren't prepared for. This is something doctrinally they would have known exactly what he meant. And this would have been the straw that broke the camel's back. He's got to be killed at this point. He has got to be crucified. In Isaiah 5, we see this very story. Now, Jesus adds to it when he gives it in Mark's gospel. But look at Isaiah 5 with me. Verses 1 through 7 says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein." So Jesus is telling this parable. What do you think is happening in the minds of those in the temple hearing him teach this? They're going back to Isaiah chapter 5. I mean, their heads have to be going there. "And he looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And we know that even in the time of the Old Testament, this very saying was true. God sent this word through Isaiah the prophet, and time after time in their cycle of being God's people, turning over in their pride to their own rebellion, falling into sin, suffering God's judgment because they were his people but not obeying him, the judgment bringing them to repentance, and then here they are again restored as God's people. That cycle carries throughout the Old Covenant writings over and over and over again. And now in this instance, Jesus brings this to their mind. But he says something unique at the end of it this time. He says, those to whom it's been entrusted are going to have it taken from them, and it's going to be given away to others. Very unique. Jeremiah 2:21. Yet had I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed, how then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Again, that imagery of the vineyard, the vine. Hosea 10:1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit hath he increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land they have made goodly images. Now, in Jesus' story here in Mark 12, up against these Old Testament references, he places tenants in the vineyard. So, chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, he set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So sharecroppers, tenant farmers, are going to be working this land. This enriches the Old Testament imagery by setting up the role of the nation and leadership as caretakers for the promise, which is significant because the parable concludes with the vineyard given to others, a reference to the Gentile inclusion in the promise. If you're with us on Wednesday nights, we're studying through Acts right now, and we've been seeing Peter go to Cornelius' house, and then he gets back to town and they say, well, you been eating with Jews? They don't celebrate with him that the gospel of the good news of forgiveness of sin and eternal life and peace with God has gone from the Jews also to the Gentiles. They say, wait, you been eating with Gentiles? What do you mean eating with these Gentile dogs? And so here, Jesus is even introducing that idea. Verses 2 through 5, we read about these servants. They're sent to the vineyard and to the tenants. They bring our minds to the old covenant prophets, but even to Jesus himself. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. It's not unreasonable. It was his. He planted it. He prepared it. He formed it. And then he went away for a time and left them as overseers from it. Without doing any work, they begin to be joint heirs with this investment venture. Surely they would expect that when the harvest would come, that he would want to see some of the fruit of the labor. Verse 3, though, they caught the servant and beat him and sent him away empty. They said, we're going to take it all. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away, shamefully handled. At this point, they're starting to change in their pattern of behavior. It's not just greed at this point. It's greed followed with this odd violence. Why would you do this to just a random person who you could just say no to and send away? Why get violent? Why? You've got to imagine to some extent they think they are enforcing what the original owner might even want, though they're turning against the messenger sent from the owner. We're protecting what is his. There weren't, but they might have thought that. Verse 5 said, and he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. In their minds, they had taken their position from just being a tenant farmer, being a sharecropper, being a steward, an overseer of something that wasn't theirs. We sang that this morning. This is not our world. This is my Father's world. They went from thinking they were stewards to thinking they were owners. The servants, representative here of the series of prophets whom the nation rejects, and then the nation then being a poor tenant, lacking fruit, abusing those sent to check on its work. The calls for fruit and then for repentance in its absence, rejected and just ignored. In fact, in almost a self-justified kind of a way, casting out the owner's representatives. Now, in this parable, God being pictured as the owner, that he sends representatives three times is very significant. Specifically, Jesus is pointing out to them here that God sent prophets to the nations repeatedly. But you see, if you misunderstand the facts that make up Jewish history at this point, you can put the prophets in a negative light. Every time those guys come to town doing their oddities, saying their mean things, all that doom and gloom, every time it seems like something negative always follows. Well, yeah, because God said, go down and tell my people, because you've done this, I'm going to do that. Jesus is pointing out to them here, that wasn't negative. That wasn't doom or gloom. That was God and His love and long-suffering. He was giving you advance notice of what was coming on you because of what you had done. In our time, this is just a reminder that God is long-suffering. I'll give you R.C. Sproul quote here. He wrote, normally, a landowner confronted with persistent refusal to pay and with abuse of its messengers would take strong measures. But just as this landowner keeps giving the tenants the opportunity for repentance, so God repeatedly reaches out to his rebellious people. This parable speaks of the last opportunity for Israel to bear for its owner the fruit that is his before judgment ensues. So we see the vineyard, and then next we see the son. After these servants are repeatedly refused, the owner sends his son. Verse number 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. No, I don't want you to overlook the pointed wording that Jesus is using here as he speaks to them. It is wording that has become normal to us in our understanding of the life of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here Jesus says this owner, having just the one son who was well beloved, sent him to them. In the story, this parable here, the owner's hope is that the stubborn tenants will at least respect the son. There is this anticipation that the son's visits will be fruitful. Here we have foreshadowed that the fruit that Christ would bear would not be as the humans might expect. You see, if you misunderstand what's going on here, if you misread such a parable, you would say, well, wasn't fruitful at all because they killed him. Except when you know the plan of redemption and know that that's exactly what the Father had intended. Because without the death of the God-man, there would have been no redemption. He came to die for them. At this point in God's people's history, this is exactly what God had intended. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe portrays this better than anyone outside of biblical references, as he has Aslan, the lion, the mighty lion, lay his life down there and die in the place of the humans. In verse number 7, we read, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Daryl Box, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, he says, with a logic that illustrates sin's blindness, the tenants decide that if they slay the son, they will inherit the land. It's only possible if the father is dead. To slay the son and gain the inheritance is only possible if there is no other heir. But there is another heir here. That's an ancient custom to be understood in this telling of this parable. If land did belong to someone without an heir, when the owner died, the land usually passed on to those who worked the land. So these sharecroppers, these tenant farmers, would have had a just claim here. So their scheme assumes, one, that their murderousness will not be discovered, and then two, that there is no other heir. It's a major blind spot in their thinking. Given their past track record with the owner's servants, I think anyone around would say, well, who killed the son? It's probably those sharecroppers. They beat one, they stoned one, they killed another. And then when he would send groups to them, they'd do the same thing over and over and over again. So we learn here that hardness of heart causes us to do strange things. Warren Wiersbe says, well, in this parable, Jesus illustrated the subtle nature of sin. The more we sin, the worse it becomes. The tenants started off beating some of the servants and wounding others, but they ended up becoming murderers. The Jewish leaders permitted John the Baptist to be killed. They asked for Jesus to be crucified. Then they themselves stoned Stephen. For what? What was the charge? When it came down to Stephen, it was simply that he wouldn't stop speaking the name of Jesus. Never be surprised at the totalness of depravity. Never be surprised at your own potential towards things that are evil and your own ability to self-justify them as even unto God. One of the worst phrases that is commonly used, even by Christians, is, well, God understands. A better thing to say than God understands is God knows. To say that God understands is to put upon him this idea of needing to discover new knowledge. But God does not discover new knowledge because he knows it all. Another way to think, and just to belabor that point for a moment, can you imagine that the very ones, I mean, think of it from the Old Covenant perspective, those of the tribe of Levi, those set up to be the religious leaders, those whose lifestyle is funded by the tenth from the other 10 tribes would make up the 100th part for that 11th group. And these are the ones now leading in this charge to put aside all of these prophetic tellings of the Messiah and put to death the one claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus walks in. Oh, the boldness. The boldness that comes along with his meekness. He's often portrayed in a meek and a wimpy kind of way, but our Savior was not wimpy at all. He was a mighty warrior who victoriously conquered it all by laying down his life. That's as strong as it gets. And he walks in here and he boldly tells them this story, pronouncing upon them this judgment and this curse. Another way to think through the logic of these tenant farmers is maybe they assumed that since the son showed up, the father had died. Because at this point, if anybody's going to come, maybe it should be the father. If that were Jesus' meaning, though, then the parable is that much more convicting to them. Because how are the religious leaders of Israel operating then? As if God were dead. Or let me say that a different way. Dead to them. As you study out Judaism at this point, it's stopping being the religious practice on earth of God's people, and it's starting to become its own version of another false religion. And how did this happen? It happened just like it's being told in this parable. They turned away from God. They turned away from God's Son. So they threw the son out of the vineyard. They killed him. This is an allusion to Jesus' coming death. Verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus knows the leaders have rejected him, so death is his fate. In Luke's gospel, as he tells this parable, the violence steadily increases as each messenger comes. And the rejection's just getting firmer and firmer all the time. Jesus' point then with that being that the nation has gone the opposite direction from repentance. Now from here, Jesus goes from the vine to the son to introducing the stone. Verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 9. Jesus finishes up telling the parable of the vineyard and he says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. What will the owner do? They've killed his servants. They've sent some back bloodied and beaten. He hoped they would honor his son. They killed his own son. Well, what will he do? He will come and he will kill those sharecroppers. He will kill these tenant farmers, and give away the vineyard to others. What is Jesus saying to them here? The vineyard's going to be taken from you, Israel, and it's going to be given to those outside of you, Israel. Israel still has a place in God's plan. But in the book of Acts, we find the promise going to all the known world. From here, Jesus asked them of Psalm 118. He's again quoting to them. Verse 10 and 11 is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Verse 10, he says, "And have you not read the scripture?" It's always a fun thing to have someone ask you at church, isn't it? Don't you know what the Bible says? Have you not read the scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you not read this? Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected had become the head of the corner? Have you not read that this would be the Lord's doing and that it would be marvelous in our eyes? Have you not read this, he says? This psalm prophetically indicating that God will vindicate his rejected leader. That psalm using the symbolism of the foundation stone that is crucial to an entire building. Jesus is the foundation stone of God's plan. Though some may reject him, God will make him a centerpiece. What we see as the cornerstone, what we see as foundational, they were treating it like it was a stumbling block. They were treating it as it was something that should be discarded, something that was going to get in the way, which goes to prove to you in this moment, there's the revealing of God has one set of plans and you have another set of plans. You're not building according to his set. Rejection by the Jewish nature is not the end of God's redemption plan, as there's no replacing the precious and chosen stone, Jesus the Christ, the very Son of God. Jesus is telling them that since they've rejected him, the kingdom will be taken from them. Like the vineyard, it will be given to people who bring forth the fruits of it. We have seen this come to pass. In other places in the New Testament, we've come to understand that Israel rejects Christ, so the gospel is given to others. The church now is the tenant on earth who produces the fruit that the landowner wishes. The parable is Jesus' statement regarding his source of authority. He is the beloved Son, and God will vindicate and exalt him. His death will be followed by resurrection and exaltation into a place of authority. Well, as you can imagine, that is not received well with the audience Jesus is preaching to. Verse 12 says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." And church, I would remind you to be careful here. Because as American Christians, it's easy for us to say, I don't know if your interpretation of Jesus' parable is right, that he was setting aside Israel there, but they knew it. Verse 12 said they knew that he was speaking this parable against them. Well, they couldn't allow that authority to be challenged. To them, they were the owners. They were the stewards. They were the ones who had the right to say what here. But there's still this problem of Jesus' popularity. One author said, their opinion polls caused restraint, but it didn't bring them to repentance. That's sad, isn't it? They would find a way. They would determine to get Jesus. And this, despite his clear indication that the ultimate outcome would be their dashing themselves against God's cornerstone. James Montgomery Boyce writes of this parable and does an amazing job putting it up against the modern church. It's just easy for us to sit here and say, the Jews at that point blew it, but here we are as a church and we're under grace and we should reach them with the gospel and just kind of leave it right there. But no, that's not how scripture works. Interpretation works that way. But application is universal across people and time. So there's an application for us here as the modern church. Speaking of Jesus, Boyce writes, "But would he not have made it equally pointed if he were telling it to us? If Jesus were here this morning telling this exact same parable, could he not use the same analogy on the church at times? He may have used another image, or he might have simply said that we too may be compared to vines as Israel was. Has he not planted us in our lands, whatever they may be? Has he not fenced us in? Has he not watered and cared for us? Has he not built a watchtower for us? It's pretty fitting that we get to this parable on Veterans Day. I mean, we just observe that as a church and a nation that is free to worship God without fear of persecution. And we went around the room, and it was the rare space in here that wasn't touched by someone who had served to protect that freedom. Has he not planted a good thing here? Surely he has. Has he not sent his servants to care for us and present our choice fruits to him, which he expects when he returns for us? He has. He has done all these things. Have we been any more faithful than Israel was faithful? We have also hated God and would destroy him if we could. What Boyce says there is very applicable. How are we managing the leased vineyard? Leased, L-E-A-S-E-D, not L-E-A-S-T. My southern drawl doesn't always allow those things to be enunciated as they should. How are we managing that which has been entrusted to us? To whom does this vineyard belong? This addresses a basic problem in the church. Does the gospel, does the Bible, does the ministry of the local church belong to the church with all of its various buildings and ministries and laborers? Does all of this vineyard belong to the church officers and the elders? No, the vineyard, the vineyard of the gospel, the vineyard of absolute truth belongs to the one who planted it. Belongs to the one who created it. It belongs to Father God. We tend to forget that, and at times we act as if it belongs to us and to our particular group or our particular flavor of a particular group. We like to get on others because they have particular doctrinal beliefs that make them the only ones going to heaven, when we sit here and our own set of doctrinal beliefs say, we don't believe that, but they're all wrong. Answer within yourself today. Do you believe in Jesus or not? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of salvation? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he rose again so that you could live forever? In the face of humanity's refusal to receive God's love, he persisted and persisted and persisted. Even now, he is persisting again. If you are unsaved this morning, if you're unregenerate, you fall under the category of Romans chapter 1. You are without excuse. God has revealed this to you. He persists and he persists and he persists. One representative after another was abused and slain. There's a good quote here from Martin Luther. He's right, but he's wrong. He says, if I were God and the world had treated me as I treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. That's a very Luther quote. And I'm glad that Luther is not God. Instead of turning his back against the world, God has continued sending us servant after servant after servant. Nothing seems to stop him. Insults, beatings, stonings never stopped him. And finally, he sent his son. Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. Let's stand and pray.